what I would like to do for our Sunday school class, or you could say our first message, is to share with the church what I shared last Sunday with the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church in Scottsburg. I think we'll be edified by it and encouraged in some of the paths that I think some of us are already on, some of the journeys we're already on, and the importance of truth. Pastor Barlow asked me, he assigned me a topic to speak on, and the topic was in a question form, and the question was, why is confessionalism important? And for many of us in the modern evangelical streams and traditions, you could say, or climates that we live in, when we hear the word isms, we ought to have a little red flag pop up in our minds, and that's a good thing. It's good to be discerning because there's a lot of unhealthy isms out there, but I can reassure you, confessionalism isn't one of them. The reason that is because you could say, this is a whole other really talk or topic we could talk about, but probably beginning in the middle of the 19th century, particularly here in the Midwest, you could even say in Indiana in the pioneer times, with the influence of a man named Alexander Campbell, which was really the founder of many denominations you know of, called the Church of Christ, the Church of God, and the different manifestations of that denomination. He infected, I would say, and I know that's a strong word, but I use it purposefully, a lot of Baptist churches. He came in, and the Baptists were known in the pioneer times as the people of the book. And he came into the churches and he had a false piety where he said, you know, we don't need confessions of faith. Many of the Baptist churches in this region, and particularly the 19th century, held to what's called the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith. And basically that's an American, you could say, it's before then we, you know, really we're still figuring ourselves out in the middle of the 18th century going to 19th century. But what my point is, the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith is virtually the second London Baptist Confession of Faith with just a few additions. Okay. And a lot of the Baptists use that body of doctrine, this confession of faith of what they believe the Bible taught, to govern, you could say, not muzzle the Spirit, but to govern their doctrine and their pulpit ministries to make sure they were charting forward in truth and in spirit. So I say that because, you know, we hear confessionalism as Baptists, we hear confessionalisms in broader evangelicalism, and we think to ourselves, I thought we were here to talk about the Bible. What are you talking about the confession for? And certainly we are here to talk about the Bible and what the Bible believes. And really, that's why when I started to open up the message I gave last week, I said I'd really like to take what Pastor Barlow gave me and kind of reword it. Instead of why is confessionalism important, let's reword it to why is committing oneself or a church to truth important? Why is committing ourselves to truth important? Because church, that's largely when we use confessions or confessionalism, that kind of language, that's what we're asking. We're asking, why is committing ourselves to verbal or written truth important? Because that's what a confession is for any church. It's a church putting forth in writing, after studying the Bible, considering the major doctrines and the scheme of Scripture. This is what we believe it teaches. All the interconnected doctrines of the Scripture say and teach and point toward this understanding. So really, that's what we're asking, aren't we? When we're asking the question, why is confessionalism important? We're asking, why is committing to truth important? Well, with all of that said, understand while this word confessionalism has a history, it has an understanding of Protestants, Christians, Bible believers wanting to place an emphasis on truth, wanting to place an emphasis on correct worship. There is, over the last 100 or 200 years, another branch of believers who say, you know, the exact opposite. They would say committing unnecessarily one to too specific of truth is actually divisive in the body of Christ in the local church. So they would say confessionalism or committing to specific truths are not healthy and good. Some go as far, not all, but some, you could say anti-creed or anti-confessional churches, they usually, you'll hear it in a minute, they usually have a mantra, you know, the Bible and the Bible alone. That was quoted, that was paraphrased by Alexander Campbell, no surprise. they actually, some of them say it could be downright dangerous to bring in specific truth and doctrinal framework into a church, and it causes division. Now, I'm going to share with you just a couple quotes that I found online from churches that are anti-creedal, anti-confessional. All right? Here's one, for instance. This church wrote on their website, in trying to convince others of their position, said, "What is it that separates the Lord's church from a man-made church? There are many factors, but one major factor is this, the matter of the use of creeds and confessions." Now, I'm going to pause right there. What that person just did, for those who are going through our church history classes, and we just recently did the Nicene in the 4th century, the Nicene Creed, right, that defended the doctrine of Christ being divine. What they just did right there is saying all of those ancient church creeds and confessions are anti-biblical. That's not really the church. They just separated themselves from all of church history is what they did there. And now, there is some things in church history we want to separate ourselves from, right? We talk about this. We don't take the baby with the bathwater all the time. We look at some of the patristic fathers and we say, you know what? He was dead on because he's in the scriptures dead on. He's right in the scriptures. But these other things that they were doing and talking about, where are they getting that in the Bible? Okay, that was the corruption of money, power, so forth and so on. But just notice that, how they framed that. So continue back to their quote. "There are many denominational confessions of faith and creeds. And all denominational creeds are wrong because they violate the Word of God. We do not have creeds amongst us like denominations today have. We have no creed or confession but Christ." Now, that sounds pietistic. It sounds very, you know, spiritual. And indeed, I hope they do have Christ. And I hope people who have creeds and confessions have Christ as well. But you hear kind of that polemical tone in their discussion of why they don't want confessions, because they don't need confessions. They have Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that by just sharing a couple of scriptures here today on this question, why committing oneself to truth is important, we see that confessionalism, committing oneself to truth, doesn't mean you don't need the Bible, and it doesn't mean you don't need Christ. What any good confession or creed of the Christian community will ever say is that you emphatically need the Bible, and you emphatically need more of Christ. If it doesn't say that, it's probably not a very good Christian confession of faith or creed, so don't even be entertained of you know, accepting it or confessing it, right? Well, let's first ask the question, or consider the question in light of Scripture, of why truth is important. So like we could present probably 25 different bullet points up here of why committing oneself and a church together as believers to truth is important. We could start in Genesis, go to Revelation, and just have all these different examples. Well, I exasperate where you guys out enough, so I'm just going to give you three, all right? And they're all going to be, guess what, from the same book of the Bible. We're not going to run all over the Bible. We're just going to go to the Gospel of John, and I want to give you three reasons why we see from Scripture of why we should commit ourselves to truth. And then after that, we're going to look at how the Bible commands us to be discerners of the truth. And then it's going to show us in 1 Timothy 6:12, we have a duty and a responsibility to profess, that is verbally commit ourselves to truth. Okay? So we have some imperatives at the end of the message of what we are to do, and we have some direct commands of what we're to do. Let's start with the Gospel of John chapter 4. And this is, many of you know the context, this is when Jesus, he is in his earthly ministry with the disciples. He's in the area of Samaria, and he comes and he has this encounter with this woman at the well. And for our first point of why truth is important, truth and committing to truth, we're going to see in these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, are important because it impacts our religious worship. Committing oneself to truth, and I mean specific truths, are important to our religious worship to God. And this has come out in these verses. Let's pick up where Jesus is given a response to her in verse 21. "Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." So immediately he's drawing her attention to her misunderstanding about religious worship. prior to this, you Jews worship here, we worship there. So she was already mixed up. And he's going to correct her, but then we're going to see he links truth with it. Verse 22, continuing the words of the Lord. Ye, woman, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and the hour, you could say now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is linking in her understanding that the truth of God is vitally important to true religious spiritual worship. Now, to add a little bit more background to this, remember those in Samaria, they accepted the first five books of Moses. So they had part of the truth. And the Samaritan woman, no doubt, and others, you could say in the area, were sincere when they offered up their religious worship to God in the wrong location. They were well-intended people when they offered up their religious worship to God. They had much zeal, you could say, when they offered up their worship to God. But Jesus is trying to get her to see, you have rejected the revelation of who God is, namely, how He commands how He wants to be worshipped, and you've taken upon yourself figments of your own imagination of how you're going to worship, the place you worship, the manner in which you worship, and you know not what you worship. You don't even know the God, the one true God, because He's revealed Himself to you in further revelations of truth, i.e. the rest of the canons of the Bible and the Old Testament, before they were canonized, of course. But Jesus is saying, since you've rejected that truth, you're worshiping something you don't even know what. So why is being clear about biblical truth important? Why is coming to a proper understanding? Brother Scott, you were talking about a recent evangelical Reformed Baptist conference about the doctrine of God. Why is that conference important? Because we need to come together as the church of God and stand on the foundation of who the one true living God is in the face of Jesus Christ to know who we worship. And we have to be prepared to defend it. We have to be prepared to preserve it. We have to be prepared to protect it and to propagate it, brothers. Because it impacts our religious worship. Why would any person individually who says they're a Christian, why would any church collectively who are Christians say, I don't want to get too detailed and specific about the doctrine of God and Christ in, you know, the triune Godhead. I don't want to get too specific about that. It ought to make you fall on your knees in adoration in true worship. There's another reason why committing ourselves to truth, and we'll see at the end of the message in a confessional way, a verbal way, a written way, a creedal way, is because it impacts the maintenance and the joy of our Christian liberty. Or you could say the joy, the experiential joy, and the maintenance, the maintaining, preserving that joy, guarding that joy of our salvation. Being set free from the bondage and the guilt of sin. Truth matters in that. Turn your attention to John 8:28. Again, the words of the Lord. For this, our pulpit Bible is a red letter edition. All these are red letter verses. John 8:28-32. Recall what I said. I'm sure you got your own thoughts of, you know, why committing to truth is important in Scripture. One, I've given you is religious worship. The second one, I think is very important to the life and the body life of the local church, is that it helps us to guard our joy of salvation, protect what we've been set free from, and to maintain it. Let's pick up in John chapter 8, verse 28-32. Now, this is a pretty crucial time in Jesus' ministry. At the end of this chapter, He's preaching before a crowd. There's a lot of religious leaders there. They're analyzing His words, you know. They're looking for mistakes. And toward the end of this, they want to stone Him in chapter 8. But in the middle of this sermon by the absolute best preacher of all time, Jesus Christ Himself. He says in verse 28, look with me, he picks it up, he says, Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that please Him. Verse 30, as He spake these words of truth, as He spake these words, the Bible says that many believed on Him. So there's conversion taking place. People were converted by the teachings and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is presented to him who He is and what He is going to be done to him. And preceding this, He has talked about the life that can only come from Him. And they become converted by the power of God's Spirit. They have believed on Jesus and His gospel. Then, verse 31, said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue, the Authorized Version says, some of your Bibles may say, remain, abide. If ye continue, commit, abide, stay in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. This Greek word know is a head and heart knowledge. It's not just a theological, you know, compartment in your brain, but it has an experiential element to it. You shall know the truth. And look at the statement here for my second point. The truth shall make you free. It has set you free. This is what we mean by salvation. This is what we mean by Christian liberty. Being set free. Not only judicially, meaning on the last day when you stand before God, you have been judicially pardoned through the blood and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, in that Greek word know, is also talking about experientially knowing that you're free. Like you understand there's something different in your life. You have different affections. There's things that you once found joy in and you may be tempted to go back to, and you try to, but you can't find any joy in them because you've been set free. You have been given a new liberty, a new nature, new heart affections, so forth and so on. In case we're confused about what exactly we've been set free, listen to this witness, or you can say this confession of biblical truth from an old historic Christian confession of faith called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. In chapter 21, paragraph 1, compartmentalizing some biblical truth here of what we've been set free from, it says, we've been set free from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the severity and the curse of the law, and being delivered from this present evil world. We've been delivered from the bondage to Satan. We've been delivered from the dominion, meaning it always has rank and rule in our lives, of sin. We've been delivered from the evil of afflictions, the fear and the sting of death. We've been delivered from the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. So that's in the negative sense what we've been delivered from in Christian liberty, salvation, the joy we have. But also positively, it says we've been delivered to have free access to God now, and yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. Now, you know, any of you who read your Bibles, I could spend the rest of the time exegeting that statement and proving it all in the Bible. It's a biblical truth. So this is, Jesus is saying, abide in this truth of what the gospel's done, abide in this truth of what you've been set free from, and in so much that you forfeit, you don't continue, you don't remain in this truth. You're giving up your Christian liberty, the joy, the experiential joy, and the maintenance of moving forward in the Christian life, and you're selling yourself back into bondage. You see how vital committing ourselves to truth, what is truth, is, so that we can continue in it? We grieve, do we not, for those traditions in the Christian visible world that teach you have to maintain a certain level of righteousness or law keeping, or you lose this salvation. You see, truth's important about the Gospels. Truth's important about how we're set free from these things. Truth is important how we are clothed with His righteousness, Brother Scott, and not our own. Because I don't know about you, but perhaps I'm guessing, within the last 48 hours, if you thought that your joy, your security, your freedom rest upon your own works of righteousness, you probably have been pretty disappointed in the last 48 hours. We have to have clarity of what the gospel is, what it has done, how salvation is accomplished, how salvation is applied. And now we're talking about biblical truth being put down on paper of how those things happen. And in so much as we cling to those things, those biblical truths, and we confess those things, protect them and defend them, it helps us get through this messy thing called Christian life. The biblical truth, brothers and sisters, and committing to it is important because it will help us to navigate through this life with a Holy Spirit-filled security, peace, and joy that's not fake. It's not fake. It recognizes our ups and downs. But it always anchors us to what? Christ's righteousness that we must abide in. That's the gospel he was preaching in John 8. When you lose that, there is a hypothetical, of course, possibility that you're going to forfeit your freedom and give yourself back into the bondage that Christ freed you from. Well, I just want to give one more example from the Gospel of John of why truth and our commitment to it is important. And I want to take your attention to John chapter 17 and the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. And truth is important to our ongoing sanctification and maturity in the faith. Ongoing commitment to truth and professing and confessing the truth individually, but even more so corporately, is important to our individual sanctification and our church's ongoing maturity as we gather together. Here, get the picture, right? You got Jesus giving us high priestly prayer. He's preparing himself, and also in prayer, he's audibly saying this prayer and he's preparing his disciples for what he's about to do. He's about to go and yield himself over. It was his own will to give himself up for his church. It wasn't like he was captured and taken against his will. He voluntarily, Levi, this is what makes the gospel so precious, right? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who created all things. The Bible teaches us through him and by him all things exist. He's preparing to go do why he came to earth, is to go be a sacrifice, to be murdered for the sins of his church. Well, in his high priestly prayer, the disciples can hear him saying this. He says, pick up in verse 13, speaking to his heavenly Father, "Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might be, or they might, I'm sorry, have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest takest them out of the world, but that thou should keepest them from the evil," or you could say the evil that's in the world. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And here's for my purposes in this third point, this third heading, number 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth." What is the truth? Let's say it together. Thy word is truth. So we see here that truth and our commitment to truth is absolutely vital, according to the words of our Savior, to our sanctification. This is a very important point for us to acknowledge here as churches who are not ashamed to confess biblical truth, not ashamed to commit ourselves to truth and have what we call a confession of faith, which, you know, prior to 100 years ago, all the Protestant churches did. It's only basically trendy, you know, popular, you could say, in the last 100 years that people don't, they want to be ambiguous about the truth. And you got to be in a church for about a year or so before you believe, you even know what they really believe about the truth. And then you start reading your Bible and you're going, oh no, we got some big problems here. But it's important for us to focus on the importance of creeds as early church fathers did. It's important for us as Baptists who focus on confessions of faith and being open about what we believe to acknowledge that God's Word is the truth, not a man-made confession. It's not a group of churches' man-made confession that's the truth. It is the Word of God that's the truth. And any time I do a class on confessionalism or creeds and all that stuff, I fumble over myself because I never ever want to get the impression that somehow or another our collective commitment to the truth, a document that we make, is more important or higher or placed above the Word of God itself. Absolutely not. And we should only, as Christians, follow any man-made document as it is bound and attached to God's Word, and not one step further. We did it yesterday at the Reformed Baptist Fellowship meeting. We were comparing, we were trying to understand how in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, it talks about who is the qualified person in the local church that can administer baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we were noticing that in the First London Confession of Faith, they tend to say that anybody could do it who was a disciple and preached the gospel. And then in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, they seem to narrow it just a little bit and to try to inform us in the extant historical documentation that surrounded their Confession of Faith. We looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy, which directly influenced our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And in those confessions of faith, they said only an ordained minister could administer baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, we can't go. We can't follow that confession of faith. Why? Because it goes beyond Scripture. We see in the book of Acts that there was the apostles, of course, administering baptism. And for those of you who were with us yesterday to repeat this, but we were in the book of Acts and we saw that the apostles baptized. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, there was someone, we don't know who was baptizing, but it wasn't Paul. He said, someone else baptized, it wasn't me. That's an argument from science, I know, so I'm not going to build an entire case on that. But we saw in Acts chapter 6 through 8, the ministry of the seven, where Philip, who was in a deacon form, a seed form of the early office of the deacon, he was baptizing people. So he wasn't an ordained gospel minister, he was a deacon. And so, our confession of faith, I would say, and I offered it, was excellent biblical theology. It said, those who the church calls, that they see as qualified, in their character, their life, their ability to handle the word and understand the word correctly, that gifted brother, which our confession of faith acknowledges exists in the church, is called and he's commissioned by the church to perform the ordinances. So, just a practical application in the church context. From what I know about Brother Mark, I call upon Brother Mark. I recognize in him certain qualifications, not by the encyclopedia that he has in his brain, but his life, his character, you see? And I call him as the church to help participate and help me pass out the elements. Now, if there's someone in open sin, if there's someone that is, I'm counseling, who's in, you know, unrepentant sin, it would behoove me not to call upon that brother, right? No, I know, and it might be more private, but he's not qualified. Not because he doesn't know the truth, he doesn't know the confession, all this stuff. No, he has some things the Lord's working out in his life, you see. So, I say all that and share all that just to say we only follow a confession of faith in so much as it follows the Word of God. And you know what? It is so interesting. When you find a good Christian confession of faith, usually it places the Bible over itself. Let me give you an example from a Christian confession of faith. Not surprisingly, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It says in chapter 1, at the very beginning of itself, okay, chapter 1, verse 1, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And so, those who are confessional Reformed Baptists, with that statement, and I'm saying this in our church, I don't think it's that big of an issue, but it can be. And for those who may be listening to this in the broader Reformed Baptist community, with that statement and the acknowledgement of our beliefs that the Word of God is a certain infallible rule of interpretation, so forth and so on, let us be men who are quoting the Bible more than our confession. Let us be men who can demonstrate our systematic theology and the overall truths of what our confession believes in the Word of God. Because, brothers, when we look back in our history and the early English particular Baptists, when they sat down with their other fellow Puritans, the Paedo Baptist brothers, in the debates, You know what attracted more people to the English Particular Baptists and those differences they had about baptism? They noticed that the Baptists demonstrated and proved their arguments from the Bible and not reciting dead men's commentaries and confessions of faith. Now, of course, don't take that too extreme. There's a place and a balance for the witness of good godly men that have been raised up in the church. But at the end of the day, what we're saying here is that Jesus is saying here that it's the Word of God that is to be ultimately resorted to and to be, you know, ruling and guiding us, so forth and so on. And furthermore, for the sake of my heading, I'm getting a little sidetracked here. I apologize. Back to John 17. Furthermore, what Jesus is teaching us, and what I wanted to come to this verse for initially, is that as in John 8, truth was important to maintain our soul liberty, our salvation, the joy of our salvation. We see here in chapter 9, Jesus is teaching that the Word of God and a commitment to the truth of the Word of God is important for us to grow. It is important for us to mature. The truth that Jesus is referring to here is not to be considered abstract. Like, what truth is he talking about, brother? That which is unable to be understandable. It's unable to be confessed. It's unable to be written down. It's unable to be believed. It's unable to be taught. It's unable to be clarified and for us to pass on to future generations. No, the truth that he's talking about is the truth that the apostles built upon, the prophets built upon, and Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone. It can be understood. He has revealed to us. He wants us to clarify it. He wants us to search it. He wants us to commit to it. He wants us to pass it down to future generations. The point that Jesus is connecting for us here at this point cannot be overemphasized. To the extent that we become lazy, to the extent that we become indifferent in growing, in clarifying, pursuing truth in God's Word as He has revealed it will be directly contributing to the very thing that will stunt our growth as individual Bereans and also stunt the growth of our local churches. The minute the larger evangelical community said, we can't be too specific, you know, it causes division, it causes it's dangerous, it's just going to cause disunity. Brothers and sisters, that was the beginning of the age of tolerance and silence in the larger evangelical community, and look where it has gotten us. Has it gotten us true unity, really? It hasn't, has it? No. It's gotten us some pretty big social clubs, I think. And I guess to a certain extent, that's nice. You get people who they acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, and I praise God for that. And they come together, and they'll confess to a large degree. I don't want to be overly critical. I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush here. To a large degree, they'll hold to the Apostles' Creed, you could say. And some churches, they say that's all we should have, is just the Apostles' Creed, and don't go no further. But there's really no true unity. And here's why there's no true unity. And I've seen this happen in my lifetime, in my Christian walk. In those type of churches, brothers begin to search the Scriptures. They begin to study the Scriptures. They begin to clarify certain truths about certain things. And the moment they go to their pastor, the moment they go to other brothers in the church, immediately that Holy Spirit fire and desire to clarify truth, to search God, that's going to further sanctify them, further mature them, further be worked out in the living in their lives. Dear young sister, you know what happens? They take a big old glass of cold water and they pour right on the fire and say, well, we just, you know, really don't need to get that specific or talk about that, you know, so forth and so on. Well, while in one sense we acknowledge Martin Luther's pen that he wrote with was extra sharp, okay, why we acknowledge that? On the other hand, we do have to acknowledge that our forefathers were not afraid to be mature men who could search the Scriptures with a congenial attitude of knowing we are brothers in Christ and we can come to certain clarifications of truth and begin to have separate churches. It doesn't mean we're not the one body, one faith, so forth and so forth, unless you hold to a very heretical doctrine. What I'm saying is there's no true unity in those churches. there's a false unity where we can only have unity so far, then we're not going to talk about the rest, because those clarifications of truth are going to divide us. No, they'll mature you. They'll help you sharpen and promote further depth and further unity within the body. So why is committing oneself? Let's come back to our original question. Why is committing oneself to truth important? Well, I gave you three reasons. One, it impacts our religious worship. It impacts our joy and our maintenance of salvation. And it's necessary for our ongoing maturity as individuals and collectively as a church. You could tell a pastor picked those because, beloved, that's three practical reasons why confessionalism is important. Our worship, right? Our daily lives and our lives with one another. Now, the Bible not only shows us that importance to committing to truth, but it also shows us that we have a responsibility. So let's just briefly look at that. I'm getting a little long here in my class, so we'll just look at these scriptures briefly, and we'll go forward. We have a clear command as Christians to be discerning about the truth. So we kind of see in the Gospel of John, yeah, there's some truths and why it's beneficial, why it's important and helpful. But we also have a command directly to be discerning about the truth that we receive. And you see on the board point number 4 in 1 Thessalonians 5:14-21, we are called to be discerners of truth as Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5:14-21, here the pastoral epistle of the Apostle Paul. For those of you who attend here, you know, I go to this verse a lot of times. And it's a good verse because here the Apostle Paul is coming to the end of his letter and he wants to express things that are important. You know, he wants these young Christians in Thessalonica to get some certain things before he goes away. And he's given them a list of admonitions and commands. You know, you see there let's start at verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. Verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything, here you go, Brother Colin, we were just talking about this. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. And here it is, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now the Greek word prove there means to test. It means to examine. It means to scrutinize. And this is what they did in the early metal trading. They would scrutinize the metal. It would be nice to think everybody gave a benefit of the doubt out in the marketplace. You bring me some metals, Levi, and you say, is this type of precious metal? Well, they didn't just trust you. They scrutinized it, right? And that's what the Greek word here carries with it. So Paul's saying, scrutinize all things. This idea, guys, you know, that we walk along in our Christian lives and just kind of are gleefully just interacting loosely with everything and really aren't supposed to take anything, nothing seriously as Christians. That is so far from removed from the apostles and their teachings and admonitions to the early church. You get the picture that they were preparing these early Christians to move forward with much scrutiny and much sober-mindedness. Like, they're preparing them and training them for a battle of some sorts. Is that kind of how we see the churches today? Militant, sober-minded, serious. Oh, Pastor Doug, don't start talking about being serious. We're going to start looking at each other sideways and we're not going to be able to walk. No, we don't have to be afraid to talk about being mature Christians. We don't have to be afraid to talk about scrutinizing things that are presented to us to be accepted. Why? Because Paul tells us, we're going to see it today, to love one another. To love one another. Be patient with one another. To be long-suffering with one another. Right? It's balance, isn't it? Be mature and also love. It's not one or the other. It's both. And here he's telling us we have a duty to discern these things. Just as much as we have a duty to pray without ceasing, you hear wonderful sermons about that. You don't hear many sermons about you have a duty to be discerning about all things. It's more of, well, it's up to you if you want to accept all things. Well, you got to prove them, brother. You got to discern them. How? We just said, by the Word of God. You have to test them. Are they good? Are they not? Are they the Lord? Are they not? Not only are we discerned the truth, are we to prove the truth and cling fast to the truth? Now we see, for my fifth point up on the board, We are to profess the truth. We are to profess it. Profess it verbally. Commit to it, Levi. Confess it. Fight for it. 1 Timothy 6:12, here in the context, Paul's helping young Timothy, isn't he? Many of you know these verses. He's helping him to set up the church in order. Timothy, what's something vital to setting the church in order, to move forward? In this area, this young, little, bitty, young church, one thing that was vital was to be a professor, a confessor of the faith. Verse number 12, he tells him, he says, fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, wherein so thou art also called, and hast, past tense, you have in the past professed a good profession of faith before many witnesses. In other words, you hear an echo, don't you, from the Gospel of John, where Jesus was telling them in John chapter 8, you have to abide in this. You have to stay in this. Paul's telling Timothy, in the past you've professed a good witness. In the past you've professed a good presentation of what the truth is. Now, as you've committed in the past for it, abide and continue before many witnesses the same faith. Why, oh why, have we, over the last several hundred years, taking the representation of the biblical faith that our forefathers, many of which were tortured for, mocked for, why have we truncated it and put it away and no longer see it as valuable to continue to profess before many witnesses? We're ashamed of it. We don't think it's necessary. It is necessary to fight this fight, brothers. I would submit to you in another message and a lot of other things I could add to it. It's one part of the puzzle that's a missing piece of the mess that we're in today. I heard yesterday, sadly, to denote what kind of mess we're in. Sometimes we can be isolated, can't we, in our own little circles. And I, believe me, I am. I try not to read too much of the controversies in the larger evangelical community. I had one brother one time rebuke me because he thought I was doing something willfully in ignorance, like I was willfully being ignorant. I said, brother, let me make something real clear to you. I go to work. I get home. I do family worship. I visit with my wife and read a little bit of scripture while I got to preach on a Sunday. And I pray and I'm prepared on the word on Sunday. I ain't got time to be running around every little controversy in the blogosphere and the internet sphere. It's a bunch of silliness. I got to attend first to my home and my church, you know. But my point was, is sometimes I hear things and I think, wow, you know, yeah, man, we need to profess the faith. These things that I emphasize at our church, I come again and again and I share this with you to see the wisdom in it. And I know I may wear a yes, I'm talking about confession of faith. But I heard yesterday at the, I think it was last year or the year before, and if someone hears this, they can correct me if I'm wrong, and I don't ever want to be promoting hearsay, but this is a trusted brother who told me this. He said at the PCA, the Presbyterian Churches of America, their General Assembly, a man stood up, a minister of one of the churches, came out of the closet that he was a sodomite, and he was applauded. Applauded. Now, let me just hit the pause button, what that means. That means historically in the West, in America specifically, a denomination who has the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? Which is just as much of a reformed bulwark of biblical truth as our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, that denomination, who didn't profess the truth, who allowed their biblical confession of faith to be truncated over the centuries, not implemented in the body of life of their churches, individually and corporately, now are applauding an open sodomite as an ordained minister. Now do you see why commitment to truth is important? Now do you see, you said amen, say all right, brother, amen. Now you see why us corporately confessing to the truth has to be perpetuated openly, professionally, before many witnesses. Because as long as that biblical truth is shining like a spotlight, that man would never dare raise his head amongst us. He would be ashamed, and rightly he ought to be ashamed. But more importantly, he would know the path to repentance and forgiveness. He would know because we would point him to the path of how to be healed, how to be reconciled to the Father, and get out of that filth. Right? But not be accepted and applauded. Fight the good fight. That's what we're called to do. not with a haughty, arrogant spirit, Galatians 6:1, but with the humbleness of meekness, of keeping our hands to the plow, confessing and professing the truth, and let the rest be in the Lord's hands. Well, I got about another hour of material we're going to pass on. We shouldn't be surprised then that these emphases of the importance of truth in John, these various, I only gave you two, commands to profess the truth, these commands to discern the truth, it's exactly what the church did throughout the early centuries. You have the creeds I'm just going to give you. You have first the Apostles' Creed, which dealt with Marcionism. You have the Nicene Creed, which was dealing with the error of Arianism. Then you have the Athanasian Creed, again, dealing with anti-Trinitarianism. And then you had 1,000 or so years where the Bible wasn't in people's hands, Levi. And then you know the great Protestant Reformation, that time when God raised up His sons and gave the Word of God back to them, and they started what? Searching, confessing, and clarifying truth. It's church history. It's biblical reality, and there's a lot of relevant benefit to it. You probably have already come to your own conclusions. I'm just going to give you a couple. I'm going to go through them fast. Here's why it's relevant. Committing to biblical truth in the form of a church confession of faith brings needed continuity between the modern church and the ancient church. We don't live in a vacuum. Our confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, wasn't created yesterday. These things we're talking about, confessionalism, it sounds modern, it sounds different. No, it's the old ways. And it gives us a continuity of knowing we're not treading on new, novel ground. We're treading where many men have tread, much more godlier men than us, I might add. It places, secondly, our church in a community with other churches of like precious faith. We're a little church here, right? And it's good when we go to the Reformed Baptist Fellowship meeting. We see there's other believers out there that commit to these same truths. It's good for our youth. It's good for our spouses. It's good for our souls as one another's as brothers in Christ. To know that the Holy Spirit is moving likewise in the church of revealing and reviving. I'm using the word reviving because the Baptists made the mistake of what the PCA has been doing for the last 100 years. The Baptists did it 300 years ago. But greatly and thankfully, there's a resurgence amongst the Baptist churches, and I hope it continues to grow. Maybe we'll get some of the conservative Presbyterians to come over to our churches. Number three, it serves as a clear statement of what it is your church considers to be her beliefs about what the Bible teaches. You're just being clear of what you believe the Bible teaches. It helps others who have like faith to find you and to join with you. A confession of faith, fifthly, lends itself to a standard of orthodoxy within a church that can be easily adapted to both corporate discipleship and family discipleship. In other words, when we are clear, Brother Colin, about what we believe as a corporate body, what the Bible teaches, guess what? I'm never going to surprise you with something that you're trying to teach at home and you come to church and then when you leave from church, I hope you would never do this, and I'm just using this as an example, but you got to spend 4 hours teaching your family why that wasn't right. You get the point, right? No, when we have a confession of faith, you know the pulpit ministry is going to be as a catalyst to what you're doing at home. And here's a beautiful thing about the harmony between the local Christian family and the local church, which is really just a body of people, right, that come from families. Here's a beautiful thing. What you're doing at home, guess what, is going to catalyze what we're all trying to do here together at the church. Wow, it's amazing how simple it is, right? And how practical and beneficial it is. Number six, despite modern critiques, historic confessions of faith bring about church unity rather than division. I think we've kind of already made that point in the talk. For Baptists in the United States, all modern confessions and or statements of faith can be traced to their robust origins in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. I could go just about to any independent Baptist church and I could trace their beliefs, that church's history and connection and relationships with other churches that they come from, so forth and so on, all the way back to the pioneer times, and I could show you in some way how that church is a watered-down, diluted form, still a church. Don't take it the wrong way. I'm just trying to prove a point here. But it's a watered-down form of what our forefathers believed in the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, or you could say, in another way, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So, Baptists, why settle for less, is what I'm saying. Why do we want to settle for less, guys? No, let's go back to the robust profession of faith. a biblical truth that our forefathers did. Lastly, I told you I'm going to give you all eight. I'm sorry, I'm going to roll. There's no need to be clever. There's no need to be novel. And how many in here are tired of people trying to be new and relevant? Don't reinvent the wheel. There's nothing new under the sun. That's another reason why the old Baptist confession of faith is important. Yeah? Well, I got a long quote here from Hercules Collins of why reinventing the wheel is not needed, but I'm going to pass on that. For those of you who are interested, you could get his Orthodox Catechism. It comes from the introduction of that. Basically, he was saying to his church, I'm not giving you anything new. I'm giving you a body of divinity that I want you to know is biblical truth. Feed on it. Oh, church, grow in it. And keep it close. So, in conclusion, I hope and I pray that you see why, as a church, we confess this truth, why we want to grow in it, this biblical truth, why we want to guard it, why we want to teach it in our homes. And may God bless our efforts and only stick to it in so much as that it's anchored in the Word of God. I covered some history there. I covered a little bit of Scripture. Does anybody got any questions? Any questions about confessions of faith, the proper use of confessions of faith, to the level we subscribe to a confession of faith? I'll just add, I don't mean to wear you guys out, but this is so important, guys. What happened at the PCA, I would argue this, began when their churches began to allow what's called loose subscription to the confession. That means the minister who's being ordained in a Presbyterian church could agree to the confession of faith, but take exceptions to it at certain points, right? So it was a loose subscription. And then you have tight subscription requirements where, no, you have to study it. And if you're going to teach and preach in one of our churches, you have to fully agree with the doctrines in it. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, some take some exception with it because the old English Elizabethan language, you know. And they'll say, well, a word needs to be changed here, changed there. I don't get caught up on all that. That's kind of like, I prefer the NASB or the New King James because it's easier to read. And okay, I can walk with you a mile on that. I think you blow that out of proportion. But that's, whatever. We can agree to disagree on that. And I do that with the confession as well. However, what we've never disagreed about in the Bible is even though you like the modern language, you can't change the meaning. You can't change the doctrine, As we will bicker and kind of fuss a little bit about translations, we better be careful on what it's teaching. Because it's God's Word. It's kept pure. It's preserved. And it is without error. Sure, there could be a translational mistake, but not a doctrinal mistake, right? Well, anyways, same thing with the confession. If a brother takes exception with the language, okay, I get that. But the moment we start, modern-day Baptists who are confessional, this church, for example, you begin to let a man come into your pulpit who wants to take an exception with the regulative principle of worship, perhaps. He agrees with it, but he has these other kind of novel practices in his personal life or something that really isn't under the regulative principle of worship. It's novel right now. I'm hearing some Reformed Baptist brothers want to put a distinction between their religious worship at church and their religious worship in their personal lives, saying they're two different categories, and God, while he does corporately command us to worship a certain way and on the corporate body, he really allows us to religiously worship him in our personal lives in ways that he has not commanded. Brothers and sisters, that sort of loose subscription to the confession of faith is going to smack dab put us in the situation the PCA churches are on. I'm telling you, brothers, it'll come. We need to have tight subscription. We need to have charity, of course. Don't take that as we're the only ones right, no one else is right. No, we have had tight subscription from the pulpit to the confession of faith, and others need to grow into it. We need to be patient. We need to be able to prove it in the Bible, lead them to the truth. And hopefully the Lord, not us, the Lord, who's the Lord of the conscience, will convince them of the truth. And until that time, we give them room. We're patient with them, But for those of us who have clarified these things, we've studied these things, let's not be ashamed of them, brothers and sisters. Let's confess them. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we first of all thank you for your Spirit, your powerful Spirit of revealing to us, O Lord, your truth and your word. Father, Many of us in this room, definitely me, would confess to you before many witnesses that, Father, these things take time. Lord, navigating through this really deep, robust treatment of biblical truth, such as our confession of faith, they are matters, Lord, that take much prayer, much study, much reading, and much questioning. And I pray, God, that you would give your people, as we've seen today, that motivation, that interest, that thirst, that desire, that Berean spirit to search out the truth. Lord, I pray that they see that it's important to our religious worship. It's important to the maintenance and the joy of our salvation. It's important to our maturity and our growth and our sanctification. And God, that you would just lead and guide us with humility. Lord, as we just want to be very clear about what we believe. And give us unity, Lord, and in the Bible. Give us unity in Scripture and what we believe it teaches. Where charity needs to be granted, Lord, give us a humble spirit that we may have a sense of charity, but not to the detriment of truth, Father. Help us, we pray, in these things. We are but mere men, and we need your spirit of wisdom, your spirit of discernment, your spirit of love to help and to guide us. We bless you, Heavenly Father, and we thank you all in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.